process of putting it in my pocket. Join me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I do believe that to be the men that God has called us to be, our starting point has to be, who is He, the one who created us? I realize this is the middle of a letter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And there's the first chapter, but I don't have time to go all the way through this epistle, but just a few verses. Verse 1, it says, "And you hath He quickened," I'm reading the King James Version, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." First three verses describe where we come from, who we were. We who've been made alive, this is written obviously to the believers, obviously I presume the vast majority of you here in church on a Thursday night are in that category. We were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. That's who we were, and that's where we were. We were dead. By the way, dead, what does that mean? Because a lot of my Calvinist friends really hung out, they focus in on that word dead, and to them, dead means unable to do anything, unable to even call out to God for help, unable to even believe, because we were dead. The way they define dead, you shouldn't even be able to sin either, because you're dead. But we were quite busy while we were dead, weren't we? Pretty active, doing something. So obviously dead can't be defined the way they, those good brothers tend to. But dead, death, biblically death is separation. We were separated. We were alienated. Physical death is your spirit being separated from your body. And spiritual death, your spirit being separated from God. And we all lived that kind of dead. We were separated. We were born alienated. Wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world. Here in these three verses, there is a course described. Actually, there's a course, there's a current, and behind it there is a cause. This course is a broad road, wide, huge road, and we were all on it. It's popular. It's the one that most people are on. We were. There is a course. There's a road, and all of the traffic on it seems to all be going in the same direction. Mindlessly, the human race is on a road that, of course, as the scripture says to every man, it seems right, seems good, but the end of it is what leads to destruction. It's going somewhere. We're on that road, that course. The second verse also refers to the prince of the power of the air. That's where I see this current. There was a current we were all in. Probably some of you guys have been down the ocean, swam as a kid on the beach, and experienced what it's like to get caught in a current, get caught in a rip. Or maybe in the spring when the rivers are really full of water and they're moving. Been ever, at any point in your life in the river, in the current? You get yourself a big river not far from here. And it's got an unbelievable current. It is so, that Mississippi River, going one way as it does, and being as wide as it does, is so much like this course that has a current that Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. I don't care how strong a swimmer you may be or how good your kick is, you're not going to go upstream in that current. You can't. In fact, the current is torrential. It's like being in white water. And you're like a rag doll in it. And we, that's who we were. That's where we were. We're on this wide road, and in it there's this current, the prince of the power of the air, this wind, this invisible current, intangible, invisible, and yet it's very real, and everybody's caught it. It's like this current of human desire that we were all ragdolls in, doing what we thought was our will, turned out to be the will of another that we were doing. There's a prince behind that power of the air. A course, current, a cause. The cause is that person, the one that the scripture refers to so much as the devil, is the enemy of our soul. Created being, but part of God, an element of God's creation in rebellion against God. He's the one behind it all. The whole human race is just so mindlessly being herded. We were, just like all the other stupid cattle in the big cattle chute, weren't we? That's where we were. That's who we were. Just being driven. Whipped. Just whipped with, you know, lust and human passion, fear. All kinds of things internally used against us. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4 starts out with a conjunction. But what? And you guys know the word but. Usually, as it is used by people, that conjunction basically cancels out everything said before it. Which, most of the time, I find it very annoying. I don't know about you. You're sharing the love of Christ with somebody. You're sharing the truth of the gospel with somebody. You guys know what I'm talking about. And people will look at you and even agree. They can't argue. You back them into a corner where they go, oh, yeah, but. And like everything, yes, okay, agree, but. You don't understand. And they've always got some lame story. What it is, you know, when you're talking to somebody, even maybe a brother in the Lord, you're pouring out your soul going, here's what the word says. Here's where you're going. It's wrong. But here's what the word of God says. And they go, yeah, but. You know what I'm talking about? I don't like it. Frustrates me to no end. It's annoying. Yeah, but. It's like Brother Holmes, Huntsville, Alabama. Coleman, Alabama. Brother Holmes used to say, that's goat religion. Always button. Goats always button. But this and but that. Country preachers, they come up with some stuff. But that's goat religion. Goat religion. I don't like it when it's used by men. So, and people are always coming up to you, and they'll open up with, you know you're a really nice guy, but. Oh, you know I love you, but. I love you, but. The way humans use the word but is very frustrating. But God. That's another thing altogether. This is one of those sweet places where that conjunction means salvation. We were all of us bozos on the bus for hell, thinking we were going to, you know, Pleasure Island. We were stupid. We were mindless morons. Morons, by the way, it's a Greek word. It is. It's about the extent of my knowledge of Greek. Moron. Well, I do know moron is fool in Greek, and Sophie is wise. And we get all these English words, we put together Greek words like sophomore to mean wise fool. That's what that means. I'm an educated man. We, all of us, were morons. We weren't. Well, you know, verse 4 doesn't say, but we repented, but we found Jesus. That's an absurd thought, isn't it? Us finding him, poor old lost Jesus. Where would he be without us? But we found God. We found him, but we nothing. Verse 4 says, but God. Not but we, but God. But God. Man, brothers, we forget that. Who's the author and finisher of our faith? Who initiated the whole thing? Who started it? Who set it all in motion? Who called us? Who made it possible? Who even got our attention? Who interrupted our ride to hell. It wasn't us trying to put the brakes on, going, no, I don't want to go to hell. No, we were stupid. Even when we were told about hell, some of us laughed and went, yeah, right, of course, I'm going to hell. That's where all my friends are. Wasn't us putting the brakes on. It wasn't us looking for an off-ramp on the highway. We passed many off-ramps. It was God. It was but God, who is rich in mercy. But God. And everything, just practically every other thing stated in the following sentences, the following verses, all go back to God. All go back to but God, who's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who did that? God. It's all still part of it, but God raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places. Why? Verse 7 says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we get the poster child in the ages to come of God's mercy, objects of his mercy. He showed us grace. And you know what grace is? Unearned favor, undeserved love. Man, we've been shown all kinds of that. And in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved. You guys all know these verses. I know you do, Christian men. For by grace are you saved. Everybody knows that. If you're in Christ, by grace are you saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And if it were of works, we certainly would boast. Wouldn't we? We boast about the dumbest things. We'd definitely boast about works that saved, if any works could save. We were not saved by works. But verse 10 says, we're his workmanship. His. Who's this his? This is right back to but God, who's rich in mercy, with his great love, wherewith he loved us, who quickened us, raised us up, made us sit, who saved us. We're his workmanship. The his is in direct reference to him. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's as far as we'll go in the second chapter of Ephesians. Let's just think about this one thing tonight, brothers. The scripture says we're his workmanship. Most of us would give intellectual agreement to that. Or at least verbal agreement. We'd go, yep, that's right. His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained, and we should walk in them. But while we confess that, we believe that, and agree with that, we have not, most of us, thought it through. And really made it our truth. Because you know what, brothers, right now, there's an interesting thing going on within Christianity, within the Christian faith. Number one, way too many people are seeing themselves as the workmanship of someone or something other than God. That's number one. And number two, we'll talk about that in a minute. Number two, way too many Christians still see themselves as their own workmanship. That's why everything, now all of a sudden, everything, you want to really build a big, massive, giant church, just emphasize all the ways that you can make yourself better. You can just be a better person. You can be your best you now. You can have your best life now. Never mind heaven. You really gotta be aware. Right now, even the average Christian bookstore is loaded with all kinds of self-improvement tips. As if we were our own workmanship. So let's cover this for a second, all right? A lot of guys are seeing themselves as the workmanship of somebody else. Way too many Christian men are seeing themselves as the workmanship of their dad. No question about it, we who are dads have been given a huge responsibility, a great opportunity, a great incredible honor. What do we have to do to attain that great honor? A simple biological function? Plant a seed, seed grows. It's amazing, all the things that men got to get licenses for. To get a license to prove you know how to do it before anybody will trust you with that piece of equipment. Or, right, even in driving an automobile. There's a whole lot less at stake with any of those things for which we got to prove knowledge and get a license than there is for the role of fatherhood. And any bonehead can become a dad. You don't have to prove you know anything except how to drop your drawers. It's an amazing thing. Greatest honor bestowed on anyone. The greatest, most powerful role that any male can have is the role of being a dad. It's a huge honor. One that we all need to take real serious. But it's also true that most men have not taken it serious. And many of them were our dads. I believe there's stuff in a young male child that is supposed to be nurtured and spoken to and affected by his dad. I think that manhood is conferred. I think that ultimately the rite of passage ought to come from your dad. You know, in an ideal situation, our culture's kind of ripped us off. We've strayed away from a lot of things, including this, rite of passage. Most of us didn't have one, or had several, and they're all kind of sketchy. The scripture does not acknowledge some of the things that our culture's created. Our culture creates things that are in between things that God does acknowledge. God acknowledges male and female, but our culture tried to create something in between male and female. You know, either the homosexual, the metrosexual, the transvestite, or all these things that God does not acknowledge having any contribution in as creator. He created us to be male or female. More about that later. But our culture's tried to create something in between, trying to blur the lines and confuse. And there's a whole generation of kids in the government schools now confused. I call them the government school. I don't call them the public schools anymore. Now they're the government schools. They've been taken over by wicked people. They are religious training centers, and it ain't Christian. More on that later, but the government schools are doing everything they can to confuse all of the young males and females. There's nothing in between male and female. That issue can be settled by anybody who's ever been thrown into confusion by reconnecting with their maker. I myself, as a boy, I get my own testimony. And I can tell you I was messed with. I was a young kid needing real bad some things from dad, like every other male man child. And having been abandoned by my own dad, you know, it was only few years after he bailed on my family when I, like at the age of 10, 11, was being preyed upon by a homosexual teacher in the government schools. Took me on camping trips, met all kinds of emotional needs. I thought I had a dad. No idea what that guy was about or what his agenda was. And man, can't tell you the extreme depth of my horror when I realized it. And I always say, by the grace of God, I wasn't molested. By the grace of God, due to the fact that I was a violent little psycho, crazy kid, I wasn't physically molested. But, man, my heart had been way raped. And So I know what it's like. I don't know all the whole deal about what it's like to get thrown into confusion. And it all gets settled, as it was for me, it can be for anyone else, settled by connecting with your maker, relationship with the one who made us. There's a lot of things that are supposed to come from debt. Other things that our culture's created that God doesn't acknowledge the existence of, those in-between things, between male and female, those cultures try to create something. It doesn't exist. In between boy and man, we've created a limbo or purgatory type of state called adolescence that doesn't exist biblically. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his own experience, in 1 Corinthians 13 said, when I was a child, when I became a man, I put away childish things. You guys know the deal for that culture, for the one he was in. There was a bar mitzvah. There was a line on his, there was a mark on his timeline he'd step over. In fact, he'd be ushered over by his dad into manhood. Bar mitzvah was all about proving you knew the commandments, proving you know what the will of God is revealed to people on earth through the scriptures. You prove you knew that, you were welcomed into manhood. And there was a ceremony. And you were treated as a man. Your manhood was honored by the one who ushered you into manhood, your dad, and the men of your family. Now, most of us here did not have that experience. We look back to where did we enter manhood, and we still try to figure it out. We know we got there. We're men. But when did it happen? For a lot of guys, it's like, I don't know, when I turned 18, when I started driving, I don't know, when I paid my first bill, I felt like such a man. Or when you got drunk, when you finally were at a legal drinking age, or some other stupid thing that people told you, ah, now you're a man. If you didn't have a rite of passage, if you had no other rite of passage, Christian man, you looked at the day that you surrendered to Christ, that's the day you became a man. If you haven't surrendered to Christ, you ain't there yet. I welcome you to step across the line into real manhood. In between man, boy and man, our culture's created something that doesn't exist. The culture's created something in between single and married that doesn't exist. Some kind of in-between state of semi-commitment that dares claim some of the rights of marriage without the full commitment of marriage. We call it the dating relationship or whatever your neighborhood calls it. The Bible doesn't acknowledge its existence. If you're a boyfriend, you don't exist as far as God is concerned. Till you're a husband or engaged, about to be a husband, you don't exist, just so you know. I'm a boyfriend. You actually say that out loud? I'm someone's boyfriend? I mock that. Don't be a boy nothing. Don't be anybody's boyfriend. Be a man and get in or get out. You sign up for life or quit playing. What are you, test driving a heart? Test driving a woman? Her heart, if not her whole body? Parts of her. Anyway, that's another subject. But this in between, single and married, it does not exist. But our messed up, rebellious culture has created something like that. Whose workmanship are you? All right, so a lot of us still are seeing ourselves as the results of what our dad did or did not do. All right? Others of us see ourselves as some aspect of who we are. We owe the woman that betrayed us, or we owe the family member that messed with us, or the neighborhood we came from, or somebody else that done us wrong or victimized us. Whose workmanship are you? Because way too many of us guys are still justifying who we are, how we are, by where we came from. We're explaining too much who we are by where we came from and what we've been through, what we've experienced. And if you do that, you're agreeing with the foolish pop psychologist, the priest of false religion, that see you in this evolutionary way that somehow or another you are the product of chance, random processes and happenings, and that you are created by everything that banged into you and dented you and scarred you. But it's not what the scripture says, is it, brothers? Scripture says we're his workmanship, his. That we owe our existence to a person. Not only our existence now, but what we're to become and what we are in process of becoming. And who is the one that does the work? Well, I'll tell you who it ain't. It ain't you and me. And there's way too much right now church thinking that's got us making us a better dad or a better husband or a better boss or more successful businessman. Way too much of what is being sold to the Christian faith is all about self-improvement. Somehow or another we can make ourselves. And it, all of it sounds grossly similar to Satan's claim in Isaiah 14 about I will ascend. All those I wills don't impress God at all. The whole idea that we could ascend, that we could evolve. It's like the original lie in this universe was evolution. The original liar, obviously, according to Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, is Satan. He's the father of lies. It means he's the first liar. And who did he lie to before he lied to anybody else? He lied to himself. Sold himself a lie that he could ascend. In order for him to believe that he could ascend and become something more than what he was, he could improve himself and overthrow God. He had to first convince himself that he had ascended to where he was, that he was self-made and somehow independent of a creator. There's way too many people now within Christianity agreeing mentally, thinking, that's it, I want to ascend. And God just becomes the means. Religion of the Joel Osteens of modern Christianity is way too horizontal. It sees God as some kind of upgrade to your software. That you can, I mean, you're all right, but you could be way cooler with God. That you need this kind of boost to get the new software and you're like, you know, it's going to become way more awesome. Where in the world, where's the humility the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated and speaks of? The humility that says, I will go down. We got to focus on that in these, you know, few hours that we're together. Jesus Christ. Our starting point is who, you know, we're made by someone. We're someone's workmanship. I want to encourage you, my dear brothers, who love the Lord and want to be what God has called you to be, to just rest in the knowledge that you are not responsible to make you. You ain't responsible to grow you up. Do we have a responsibility? Yes, of course we do. To respond, to cooperate with the one who's making us. As he's the potter and we're the clay. You know, we certainly, we can be different states of what? Pliable or workable clay. Sometimes we're nothing but like stone. But he's able to do something about that too, because he's God. He can take that stone and beat that and pulverize that into something you can just add water to and make clay, because he's God. Whose workmanship are you? Whose workmanship do you see yourself as? Do you realize, brothers, that you are made to be men by someone who had something in mind in making you? The world is crazy. The world puts all kinds of stuff on you as men. It makes you think there's something like wrong with you. Something missing? They keep talking about your feminine side. You're supposed to get in touch with it. Have you ever felt like, I think something wrong with me because I don't have that? There's something way right with you because you don't have that. I know feminine side. And then there's, of course, those women in your life, and God bless them, they're always trying to get you to get in touch with your feelings. You ever find yourself going, I don't think I have much of those. I maintain you ain't supposed to have much of those by God's design, because you're men. You're not supposed to be all running around just following your little feelings. In fact, the one thing you do as a man, more than anything else, is go against your feelings. That's the manly thing to do. Most unmanly thing you can do is just follow your heart like some little boy band pop star. Just, you know. Yes, I have utter contempt for that version of manhood. It's not manhood at all. All the stupid songs that talk about your heart. When you and I know our heart's a liar. The starting point is to just consider together for these few minutes, who is the one who made us? Whose workmanship are we? We're God's. God the Creator. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God who created us with a job in mind. Created us for a purpose. Created us to accomplish some things. A work that he had in mind. So let's just take a few minutes and just think about who is God and how do we know him? Who is this one who made us? What an amazing thing how he has made himself known and knowable to you and me. How God has made himself knowable to us. First, by creation itself, as the scriptures tell us. Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19. There's so many places where the Bible speaks of creation as testifying of the Creator. Genius behind it all. You know, I wish you guys could see the colors of the state where I live right now. I'm from the state of Maine. And New England, fall foliage, really will blow your mind. Isn't like, I mean, we don't have a whole lot to brag about up there. It's cold and days are short and I'm from a small, poor state. And it's not a lot to brag about that state. But geographically, it is beautiful. Yes. But man, the colors that happen in the fall, like they're happening right now. Some years are more brilliant than others. There's all these factors that contribute. All these things got to come together. You know, the temperature of the air, the amount of moisture. All these things, they came together just right this year to create a landscape that it just looks like it's all been plugged in. It's like neon. All of these trees, the maples and the beech and the birch, the aspen. And, of course, we still have the evergreens. We still got the hemlock and the spruce and fir and the pine, providing that dark green and is like a backdrop for all of these other colors that just blow your way. You know, there's an implied artist when there's that kind of beauty. It just plain implies an artist. Somebody had this idea. Even Albert Einstein's statement that the universe has to be the product of a mind. There's too much order in it. By the way, have you guys ever seen that video documentary? A lot of Christian films are so lame, I don't ever speak of them. And this is where it is, because there's not a lot of money involved in it. Sin sells. It's easier to sell a lie than give the truth away. And the guys who want to undertake making a Christian film usually got hardly no money to work with. But there's a couple of astrophysicists that wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. And have you guys seen the documentary that they put together that goes with that? Man, brothers, you ought to get that. That is the most well-produced piece of documentary I've ever seen. These guys, the astrophysicists and behind the book, make the case that not only is the Earth unique and the best place in the universe that we know for life to happen, not only is it our location in our solar system, just the right distance from our sun, just the right size sun, all of those factors. As a matter of fact, they point out that a solar eclipse is the means whereby so many other discoveries can be made. And the only way you can have a solar eclipse is to have a moon that happens to be 40 times smaller than our sun. I'm sorry, 400 times smaller than our sun, but just happens to be 400 times further. You know, the sun is 400 times further away than the moon. So that those two can actually, from where we stand on our observation deck called the surface of the Earth, they're the exact same size, so one can eclipse the other and allow us to see light past it. That becomes the whole key. The breaking down of that light becomes the key to so much other discovery. So they make the point, they make the case that not only is the Earth the best place for life to happen, it's the best place for discovery to happen. that God, the one who's behind it all, had in mind our learning, discovering, looking, and finding some things. That not only is it our place in our solar system, our place in the galaxy, they just build this incredible case that is absolutely, to me, awe-inspiring. We're a privileged planet. Accidents. They quote Einstein in there, saying this has to be the product of a mind. And creation testifies to us there's a creator. But creation won't tell you much more than that. They'll tell you that the creator is obviously huge. He's obviously wise. He's obviously an incredible artist. But what's his name? Creation won't tell you that. What's his will for you? Won't tell you of his love for you. It implies it in some ways. I was walking outside before we started, looking over at the thunderheads. After the sun went down, you can see the energy within them. What are sparks to God are leaping back and forth from one air mass to the other, illuminating the thing. And just, you look at the world that we live in. And you know what? To me, when you know of all of the great forces of energy at work, not just in this world, but in the universe around us, isn't it miraculous that we live at all when there's so many ways to die? When there's so many things that you could just, I'm thinking of just a spark up there. One of them could toast me, vaporize me. So many ways, all of life to be completely wiped out. The power of this universe, and with these little tiny specks on it, and creation itself reveals that there's a, you know what I'm amused by too, frankly, is that even within the animal kingdom of living things, there had to be an incredible personality behind all of those things, because all of them are caricatures. They're all of them caricatures that these guys like from Pixar and all those guys that like to make these animated animals come alive, and they have personality. And by adding language and everything else, they can kind of exaggerate that whole thing. You know what I'm talking about? Finding Nemo or the whatever, the Happy Feet, or it's entertaining and amusing to watch these animals come to life. And if they could talk, that's exactly what they'd be like. You know what I'm talking about. It's amazing to me that when you look in creation, God reveals himself by creation in everything, every way. And there's a personality behind it. You look at the things that he makes, from the sloth, the two-toed sloth with moss growing on his back. He's so slow. To the same tree, as the clown of the animal kingdom, the monkey, to the majesty of the lion, and the meekness and vulnerability of the lamb. In fact, God then, the God of creation, created those two creatures just to be able to use them as reference to his son. I'll more about that later, but just think about that. God in creation reveals so much about himself, so much more than what we realize, but still you don't know his name. God has revealed himself by conscience, by what he's written on our heart, the agent of God on the inside that verifies the truth of God. Every time you hear it, that it registers with the truth. Our conscience. We're born pre-programmed. We're born knowing things. You know what amazes me? Looking at conscience. There's no evolutionary explanation for this. I got a new baby at home. He's now 14 months old. My son Benjamin, only just over the last month, has discovered music moves him. He can't even walk yet, but music comes on. And he finds him. In fact, he'll even see a look on his face, like, why am I doing this? What? Then he gets real excited, and he starts doing his whole dance. He starts throwing other moves in. And you see the look on his face. You see him looking at, like, what's happening to me? I don't know. I'm just going to go with it. First time, I remember it's just a bass line and a drum. And you see him, all of a sudden, he was, like, leaning on the coffee table, as he does, and his Elvis legs started going. There's no explanation for that and stupid evolution. There's stuff written on the inside. How is it that just as much as every little baby knows a happy face from an angry face? know it before they've had any experience to tell them that. You can be on an airplane and make eye contact. And how is it they know to look at your eyes anyway? With a baby on his mom's shoulder, looking over the top of the seat, you can make eye contact with you, and they lock on. And if you smile, they smile back. They start getting all, they connect as another human. That's, I mean, that's written, it's pre-programmed. How do they know that? Because it's already in them. It's written there by God. There's so much more written already there. So much already. We know there is no such thing as an atheist. They're the biggest liars on earth. There's no such thing as an atheist. Atheists are the biggest frauds, the biggest liars. Self-deceived. There's no such thing. Love it when somebody tells me they're an atheist. Because I can just go, oh, so you know everything. You've been everywhere. You got to claim omniscience to say you're an atheist. To say there is no God. You got to say you've been everywhere. You've crossed the galaxy. You've been throughout the universe searching for him. I go, where you been? You've been out of the state of Maine? Have you even been out of the state? And you have made that leap that there's no God. There is no being anywhere greater, wiser than you. You figure that all out from right here in the state, right? I love to find somebody tell me they're an atheist. Because I go, you're an agnostic, but you're a liar. You just don't want to admit that God is God. Atheist. You've got such a confession to make. They always wig out, too, and they don't want to continue to talk. Such a statement to make. There's no God. Everybody knows there's a God. Everyone does. We have a built-in knowledge of good and evil. Built-in. We know right from wrong. We start out that way. You can smoke the thing like a clutch. And somebody just keeps just burning. You just smoke the clutch. And then there's no other smell like the smell of burnt clutch, is there, brethren? It's the smell of humiliation. It's a smell of, you remember your first burnout clutch? Remember the first time you're like, what's that smell? It's the smell of your failure to learn how to drive this thing. The smell of failure and humiliation. And you're certainly, you mistreat the conscience and it'll quit engaging altogether. But God testifies of him. He reveals himself by creation. He reveals himself by conscience. But still, we can't know his name, his plan, his will, his love for us. All of that's just hinted at. If it were not for the fact that he has revealed himself by his word, that he's revealed himself by his word, by the revelation. What is language but frozen speech? God has spoken, and his words have been frozen, held. By language, recorded on a page, and we given the means whereby we can read them. Isn't that amazing? God has revealed himself by his word, that holy men wrote as they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. We have the scriptures. We have what is alive. It's more than just thoughts. It is a person revealed. It's the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became human. That's where we got to get to. That's the goal of our time together, brothers. A focus on Christ, the God-man. But who is this God? Who is God who's revealed himself to us here? Well, you know, the cool thing about God is that he doesn't go, all right, you know, you'll find on page 535. A complete list of my attributes. He didn't put this together like that. He's so much more sophisticated. Rather, he scatters these little descriptions about himself all of way through this message system we know as the Holy Scriptures. And not one of those things that he reveals about himself in one place contradicts another thing he reveals about himself in another place. In fact, it's absolutely amazing that he reveals these attributes of himself, scatters them, so you got to look for them. You put them all together, and we're the luckiest people in all of human history, because all the hard work's been done for us, all the digging's been done, all the systematic theology's been put together. It's all been clearly laid out. We don't have to labor. So much work's been done for us. We're heirs of so much, brothers. And the God who reveals himself in the Bible is beyond comprehension, yet still knowable. It is infinite mystery, and yet you can know him personally and intimately. Isn't that amazing? All right, there's a few attributes as revealed in the scripture. First is that he is transcendent from creation. Opening words of scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was the heavens and the earth, before there was time, space, and matter, the universe that you and I know, there is God. Separate from creation. Above it all, separate from time. Before the beginning. All right, he transcends creation. He's before everything. He is eternal. Has no beginning and no end. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point. As far back as we could handle, as far forward as we can mentally handle. He's God and beyond it. He reveals that about himself. He has no beginning, no end. He reveals about himself that he is omnipresent. It's everywhere. Psalm 139 lays that one out pretty clearly. There's nowhere you can go to hide from him. Although, today, many of our generation are living in a universe they created for themselves in fantasy. They're living in virtual reality as if the laws of God don't apply in that universe. As if there was some place where you could actually go and hide from God. Do you know what I'm talking about, brothers? And every one of us has visited that place, and don't tell me you haven't. We've all visited that, but God calls us out of it. God calls us out of virtual reality into reality. We've got to escape to reality. There's a whole generation of young men, and I say to you, brothers, young brothers, don't take this wrong, but there comes a time in life where you've got to, see, as part of being a boy, is preferring games and fantasy and virtual. So that's all characteristic of being a boy. And those games, you know, when we like fake fight when we were a kid, they prepared us for real fights when we were men. It amazed me to watch my I've been blessed to raise stepson is now 30. Man, it makes me feel old. He's 30. But I remember when he was 6 or 7. Playing with these little army guys. Making all those sound effects every little boy makes. There's a war going on. He's all by himself in his own little space. And all of these noises were going. I snuck up on him a couple of times, being too poor to afford a video camera. I at least had a audio recorder I could get that on. I got some of those, put them on a little cassette tape. Now I can't find anything to play it on. But all these years later, now he's a dad. His little boy now is 9, but I just remember the irony of seeing him at 7 on the steps of my house with the same action figures that's still left behind in boxes from his dad's. And he's over there, all the sound effects that only little boys can make. Interesting to ever try to get. I've had a whole audience full of high school, 1,000 high schoolers, and I go, I want every girl in this place on the count of 3 to give me your best machine gun. 1, 2, 3. Psh, it's just one big whisper, spit flying. They aren't very good at it. And I just make the point. They're not made for that. Go, all right, guys, on the count of 3, give me your best machine gun. On the count of 3, war breaks out in that room. Makes you want to duck. I mean, it's like that real. Those games, they served a purpose. There was a time when they had a legitimate place. It's part of being a boy. You play being a man. But when you become a man, you quit playing. You quit that playing. There comes a point, little brothers, where you put the joystick down and pick up a tool. You put the joystick down and pick up a real weapon. There's no realer weapon than the one you're holding right now. There's no realer fight than the one you're invited to. And I'm greatly distressed by a generation of guys that prefer virtual reality, even grown men getting home from work, isolating himself off in some place with a joystick, unwinding and make-believe when they could be with their kids, could be with their wife, could be serving, could be studying, could be reading, could be working out, doing something other than... And they're not the only ones, because a lot of us don't know how to use a joystick, but we sure get that remote control figured out. Just working that thumb out. Just getting lost in some make-believe. Just nothing wrong with video games. Nothing wrong with movies. And there's nothing wrong with sitting and relaxing. There's something wrong with choosing to live there and choosing it over reality and preferring it and thinking that somehow in that virtual place God's laws don't apply or that he doesn't see. He certainly made the case that he already sees because he told us. Any man looks on a woman to lust after his heart's already committed adultery. That's virtual adultery. It's still adultery. Virtual murder is still murder. You know, that stuff that people do. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He reveals us that truth. He's all-powerful, omnipotent God. That's hard to relate to, all-powerful. In fact, all of them are hard to relate to. Because, I mean, omnipresence, I can't relate to that. I'm present, I think. I'm barely present right now, one place. I can't imagine being everywhere as God is, but he is. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, knows everything. That one hangs up more little tiny human minds than any other attribute of God. His omniscience. That he knows everything. There's way too many little men that attempt to make themselves the judge of God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Lots of people do it. Because they're hung up on this, God, you knew that bad thing was going to happen. You didn't stop it. You're not fair. And if you're not as fair as I think you ought to be, then I don't think you exist. It's not real logical. You know, that I think it was Rabbi Zacharias who said, it's really foolish argument to say evil is, therefore good is not. It's a huge leap. How could you even know what evil's evil if there wasn't good to contrast it with? That's another thought. But this one aspect of God being omniscient, not only does he know what we will do, not only does he know the future, he even knows the potential futures, the future that won't be but could be. He even knows infinitely in every direction what would be if you did this, but won't be. That David, on his run from Saul, could ask him, if I stay in the city with the men of the city, hand me over to Saul. And the Lord goes, yes, if you stay, they will. David goes, well then, I won't. And he left town, and he wasn't handed over to Saul. But think about the implication that David could go, God, what is the potential future? What would be if I did this? God not only knows what would be, that one move would lead to this move. He knows in infinite directions, every single little fork in the road and every direction that they'll take. Wow, huh? Omniscient. Omnipresent, omnipotent, transcending creation, everlasting. And then add to all that. He is loving, gracious, and merciful. At the same time, he is just and holy. And you think, well, he must really be conflicted. No, he's not, because he's God. He's not like, because think about that with you and me. We have these weird little conflicts, don't we? Like, we're always one or the other or something. But not him. He can be absolute justice and absolute mercy at the same time, because he's genius. No conflict for God. There isn't anything for him. It's like, oh my God. You imagine, you know, like you get these people, the Kenneth Copelands of the day. You know, if you get hung up on the fact that I use names, oh well. Because I get that. I get these guys are like, outright, I can't believe you spoke their name. Well, believe it. Because Copeland, as far as I'm concerned, he doesn't have a real serious Christology. I've heard him say enough things about Christ to make me go, man, you don't know Christ. I've heard him say, and I've got the audio recording of it in my possession, that Christ was actually sodomized at his passion. And according to him, the soldiers mocking him, he likes the Amplified Bible, and mocking has one of these other definitions. And then he goes on to make the case that if Christ couldn't be the perfect high priest if he hadn't been through everything everybody's ever been through. How could he be the priest for anybody who's ever been raped if he wasn't raped? Kenneth Copeland doesn't know Christ. Kenneth Copeland's the same guy who said God's about 6'3" and about, you know, 230 pounds. And the heaven's the mother planet. But I digress. This thing of God being completely just and completely loving. See, I've heard Copeland say God was on the outside looking in. Lost his planet, lost his first man and woman. Sin entered in, forfeited to the devil. God's on the outside looking in. God on the outside looking in. As if God had a problem that God didn't have a solution for. Man's apparently ignorant of the fact that the scripture says that the plan of salvation, Lamb of God, was slain before the foundations of the earth. But that's the picture that he paints. That he's painted that picture. God, hung up. It wasn't until Abraham came along. Abraham understands covenant. So God got some help from Abraham. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has never, ever been encountered anything that even resembled a challenge. He's God. He's never up there fretting on, oh no. He's never biting his nails, oh no. Oh no. What do I do? The absurdity of that. I like Psalm 2. Look at it with me for a second, will you? Just don't you like Psalm? How long has it been since you really just bathed in that second Psalm? Oh, it's a good one. Look at it for just a second. We're about done for the night. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? The word heathen is a Bible word, just so you know. It's what we all once were. We ought to know it. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And what is God doing, according to verse 4? Is God in heaven going, oh my, oh my, what will I do? Verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God in heaven looks down at the rebellious human race. He's going, you're kidding, right? You're joking, right? You want to fight me, huh? You want to take me on? He laughs. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise. He's never shocked. He knows exactly what we'll do. He knows exactly what our weaknesses are. Is that to say God is not hurt or grieved? No, of course he's hurt and grieved. But he's never shocked. He's never caught off guard. He's God. And there isn't anything ever that's going to even remotely provide a challenge for God. You know what? There's some of us in this room that have thought that their sin or their hypocrisy is just so great that they've finally come up with something that's like too bad for God to actually forgive. Do you realize that's an arrogant, stupid thought? That basically, you've got to say, I'm better than God is good. You actually got to come up to the point where you're like, I am so bad that I created a conflict for God. Oh, you're not that bad. You're never going to be that bad. You're never going to be badder than he is good. You're never going to be more sinful than he is gracious. You're never going to create a conflict that he can't fix. God revealed to us in Scripture his also wanting to be known by us as Father. Father. Said so through his Son. Our Father. God of Scripture, God who reveals himself by creation, conscience, and Scripture, wants us to know him, else he wouldn't have revealed himself. And yet he's more than we could ever know at the same time. He is, as far as substance, according to his Son in John chapter 4, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's spirit. The very substance of God is spirit. Brothers, I believe that all of the will of God, all of the Christian life, is all wrapped up. Everything that God wants you and I to become, everything he wants us to know, all of it, wrapped up in knowing Jesus Christ, his Son. Just knowing him. Now, listen, I'm grateful that you, amen, I'm grateful you know that. Brothers, there's an awful lot of men within the faith that don't know that and are wrapped up in, they're going to, they like, the whole key to Christian life is what? Seven promises of a promise keeper. Or Ten Commandments. Or what would Jesus do? WWJD. That kind of came and went. Spend, you know, that's like the key to Christian life. Get a bracelet to remind you. What would Jesus do? We need a bracelet for it anyway. You got a book. But you got the commandments written on stone. You know what he would do. He'd do the commandments perfectly. The key to living the life that God has called us to live and being the man that God has called us to be is not in any of those things, though they're good. Not in any of those mechanisms. The key for you and me is to be completely blown away by who Christ is, to know him personally. And live in this ever-growing state of awe and wonder at who he is. So the goal here, tomorrow, next time we're together, we'll focus on who is man. All right, so we just scratch the surface on who is God. But he's revealed himself to us by the Scriptures, by creation and conscience. And he can be known. But the other question we've got to ask is, who is man? That's a simpler subject. We'll deal with that while it's early tomorrow. Very simple. But the most amazing thing of it all is, who is this God-man? That's where we're going. Because to focus on that. If we come together and just talk about God, I mean, it's great. It's awe-inspiring. Hopefully it'll inspire praise, but it can also really greatly discourage us because we're so not God. If we come together and we just talk about who's man, well, we'll laugh a little, we'll cry a little, we can certainly leave depressed. Or amused, but won't be positively affected unless we get to the point of, let's leave here focusing on who is the God-man. Who is God incarnate? We leave here with that as our focus, and we'll be better for it. So here's where we start. Who's God? Tomorrow morning, who is man? And then later, who's this God-man? That's the goal. Just so you know where we're going. Because that, to me, is the best thing of all. Just to focus on that. Well, whose workmanship are you, brothers? You're God's workmanship. Lighten up, relax. There's a lot about you that will only be explained by the fact that God made you this way. And there's a lot about you that will only be explained by the fact that sin entered the picture. And there's a lot about you now that will only be explained by the grace of God at work in you currently. Lord, I pray for my brothers and me that you would please meet us as we have come together. To just take a look again, just kind of come right back to the most basic of all things. And our focus tonight has just been this. Who are you? Who have you revealed yourself to be? What are you like? You've revealed so much about yourself in creation. You've revealed so much in our conscience. But ultimately, Lord God, we thank you for the word, for the scriptures, that you have given us your written word, and that every one of us in this room have the ability, the capacity to read, and comprehend, hear language, and understand. God, thank you that we have this ability for abstract thought and communication. You've given it to us for a reason, so that we might know you. God, we take it so for granted. Forgive us for that. I pray that as we have come together for this purpose, that you'd be pleased with us and show us things about yourself we have not yet considered. And I pray, Lord, when it's all said and done, Jesus Christ, your Son, would be glorified, that he'd be honored by the way he is spoken of here, the way he is thought of by us, that you, Father, would be pleased. That is our goal. Thanks for making us men. Help us to have hearts ready to consider. We come together in the morning. What did you have in mind when you made us men? Why did you make us? How did you make us? Whose image do we bear? What happened to that image? Show us these things. Bless our fellowship tonight as we have opportunity just to talk. Fellowship, Lord. Bless it. Bless our meditation. Even as we lie on our beds tonight, help us to ponder. Help us to muse. Too much of our lives is spent in amusement. Help us to muse and to think. And in that, please speak to us, Lord. Enlighten us. Illuminate the truth to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, we pray. Amen. Well, there's a start, fellas. There's a start.
Guys, it was an awesome start. just to kind of have portrayed for us who our God is. Just to let you know, we can turn our little things around, by the way. Kind of pull them out like this. By the way, if you let go of them too fast, smack yourself in the face.